Invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Psalm 100 in chapter 3. Well, a number of songs that we sing are based on this psalm, Psalm 103. Just tonight, by the Lord's guidance, Psalm 103 is based on the song we sang first, or maybe second, 10,000 Reasons. Another song that's based on Psalm 103 is Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Another song that's based on Psalm 103 is Count Your Blessings. And there's a number of other songs that are based on this great psalm. Psalm 103 is about remembering God's grace, remembering God's abounding, his everlasting, his almighty grace, and praising him for it. Now, as people, we can often be very forgetful. Sometimes we forget where we park. They even put little pictures now sometimes in parking lots. I parked with the dolphins. We sometimes forget our passwords, which can be annoying. Sometimes we forget birthdays and anniversaries and things like that. Sometimes you might walk into a room and, what did I come in here for? Don't remember exactly why you came in. I've heard it gets worse as you get older, but we can be forgetful. Sadly, as Christians, sometimes we can also start to forget the Lord and start to forget, not fully, but start to forget his great blessings, his benefits, his grace, and his mercy that he's shown to us. And when we do this, often we can start to feel dry, spiritually speaking. Our worship can start to turn into just going through the motions, externalism or formalism. The solution is to remember the Lord, his mercies, his blessings, his benefits, his grace, to be reminded of his greatness and the greatness that he has shown to us. And God's word for the believer is constantly reminding us of God, who he is, and what he has done. Reminding us of God's mighty deeds, his wonderful grace shown to us. Psalm 103, in a special way, is going to focus our minds and our hearts upon God, his marvelous and his amazing grace. As one song that is taken from Psalm 103 says, we're to ponder anew what the Almighty can do. And Psalm 103 will do that for us if we're believers tonight. Now, Psalm 103, if you look at it right before verse 1, it says it's a psalm of David, written by King David. King David reigned in Israel from 1010 to 970 BC, and David was a mighty man, as we know. Killed lions and bears as a youth, killed giant Goliath, was a man of war, a man of bloodshed. He defeated many of God's enemies and Israel's enemies. He was a very godly man. We know David as a man after God's own heart. Even though we have recorded in Scripture some of the dark stains of his sin. He was also inspired, though. In his last song, and don't turn there, but in his last song in 2 Samuel 23, David says that he calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. So as Psalm 103 is written by David, it's God speaking through David, the inspired writer. It's written by David, but as we'll see, it's written for all. It's written for all of Israel, both the believer to be reminded and join in the worship of God, and for the unbeliever to come and receive forgiveness. But it's also recorded in God's word for us. Written by David for all of Israel, but really for all of us as well, down to today. Even in one sense, as we'll see at the end of the psalm, it's written even for angels. We'll see that at the end of the psalm. If I can speak and paint with a broad brush, Psalm 103 breaks down into four main parts, and we'll see this as we work through it. Four parts to the psalm. The first part's going to be in verse 1 to 5, and the first part is we should praise God for all his benefits. We should praise God for all his blessings. Look at Psalm 103, verse 1. Aaron read it already. We sang it. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. The word bless has the idea of acknowledging the Lord, more than just acknowledging him and expressing gratitude and thanksgiving, joyful gratitude to him, glad adoration, as the song says. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 tells us, as believers, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to him is pleasing to him. And here, bless, give thanks to him, worship him, bless the Lord. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Lord's in all caps in my Bible at least. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Worship, bless the Lord, the one who is the self-existent one, self-existing one, the one who is the only true God. Bless the Lord. Verse 1, oh my soul. He starts by talking to himself. He starts by giving himself a self-exhortation, so to speak. David's writing. He says, David, bless the Lord. As it's sung in Israel, the worshiper would sing it, and they'd start with himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's where worship needs to start. We start not by telling others to worship the Lord. We'll see David do that at the end of the psalm. But we start with self. And I like the way it's put, kind of talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Because all that's within me. And that's where true worship always begins, is on the inside. True worship never starts on the outside by going through motions or rituals. But as Christ said in John chapter 4, the Father seeks worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, from the inside out. God has always hated formalism, externalism. Read Isaiah 1, read many of the prophets. When Israel would just go through the motions externally, God says, I hate your worship. Worship always begins on the inside. He says, worship the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me. He's exhorting himself, all that's within me. With a whole heart, worship him. And he says in verse 1, bless his holy name. God is holy. He is the God who is completely separate and distinct from his creation. He's completely separate and unstained by sin. He is holy. The angels of heaven in Isaiah 6 worship him as holy, holy, holy. And now David's exhorting himself, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me. Then verse 2, it's repetition for emphasis. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Again, starts with self. And forget none of his benefits. As David reminds himself to worship the Lord, he reminds himself not to forget the Lord's benefits, not to forget his blessings. You know, true worship begins on the inside. Also, true worship always starts and comes from the mind, the inner man, understanding what God has done and responding appropriately. He says, forget none of his benefits. I have that word none underlined in my copy up here. The true believer is never going to fully forget all God has done. That'd be impossible. But even as believers, we start to get foggy in our thinking. It's like the windshield is dirty. It's like we're in a fog. When we're not clear in our thinking, clear in our remembrance of all that God has done. So David's exhorting himself, forget none of his benefits. So verse 1 and 2, we have a call to praise. Now the bulk of the rest of the psalm, he gives reasons to praise God. He lists some of these benefits he doesn't want to forget. And one list I came across broke it down into 26 blessings. Now we're not going to do it as a list tonight. But one broke it down into a list of 26 benefits that David lists. He says, forget none of his benefits. Then he starts to list a number of his benefits, his blessings, as reasons to praise him. Look at verse 3. It says, who pardons all our iniquities and heals all our diseases. He starts with forgiveness. Who pardons all our iniquities. He starts with the first and the foundational blessing, forgiveness of sins. That's the first, that's the most foundational blessing. We are sinners. We are guilty, vile, helpless, as Romans chapter 3 says, there is none who are righteous, not even one. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Before God sent the flood on the world in Genesis 6, we're told that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And the flood didn't wash away sin in the heart. It brought judgment, but didn't wash away the heart. We are sinners. Our greatest need is forgiveness. We're in Psalm 103. Turn over to Psalm 130, if you would. Should be easy to find. Psalm 130. Just pick up verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 130. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? If the Lord marked iniquity, not the most righteous person in the world could stand, because God is holy. But there is forgiveness, verse 4, with you, that you may be feared. We are sinners, guilty, but God is gracious, and he has offered forgiveness. And of course, that forgiveness is through the blood of his own son. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We won't turn to all that many cross references, but a couple. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. God freely offers forgiveness to the best, to the worst. But he only offers forgiveness because Christ's blood paid the penalty on the cross. By the way, Ephesians 1, verse 3 to verse 14 is a section I have thought about many times as I pulled this study on Psalm 103 together. Ephesians 1 is a section of praise to God for his great blessings. But pick up in verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood because he died, that death on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what the believer has, forgiveness of trespasses, but it's only through the blood of Christ. Through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in the beloved. God has provided a Savior in his Son. The penalty for sin is death, and every single one of us is a sinner. But God, in love and mercy, provided a Savior who paid the penalty. And now he offers free forgiveness to any and all sinner who trusts in him. Go back to Psalm 103. When David reviews God's blessings, he starts with the forgiveness of sins, who pardons all our iniquity. That word pardons, it's the idea is an ongoing pardon. In one sense, our sins have been washed away, never to be brought up again. In another sense, our sins, as we do sin, even as believers, our sins are continually forgiven. As 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We have ongoing forgiveness if we are in Christ. One more word to note in verse 3, the first part of it, pardons all. That's our only hope. If the Lord should mark iniquity, none could stand. But with God, there is abundant redemption. There is forgiveness of all sin, any sin, the small, quote-unquote, sins, and the big sins. David's writing this. We have some of David's great sins recorded in Scripture. A man after God's own heart, yet a great sinner on the other hand. God forgives all sins for those who come to him seeking forgiveness through his Son. That's where he starts, the forgiveness of sins. Continuing in verse 3, he says, who heals all our diseases. God heals us spiritually. We're not only forgiven, we're also made new in Christ. And also every physical healing that we experience is from him. Even if he uses a doctor in helping, every healing in this life, from a sprained ankle to something worse, it's God who is the one bringing those things about. And for the believer, all our diseases will eventually be eradicated in the resurrection. He's going to move on to the resurrection, I believe, in the next verse. But he heals now, though, not always. For God's good and perfect purposes, many times he lets us suffer in one way or another, even physically. But for the believer, there will come a day when the body is glorified and even all disease is eradicated. Starts with forgiveness, moves on. Then verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. He saves from the edge of death. We think of David. Think of David hiding in the caves from King Solomon at the time before David was king. And God was the one rescuing him. Maybe you've come close to death before. There's probably 3 or 4 or 5 times in my life that I realized I was very close to death. Who's the one who saved you back? It's the Lord. He's the one who redeems from the pit. But I do think this ultimately in verse 4 looks forward to the future. Who redeems your life from the pit? The Old Testament teaches it, but the New Testament with full clarity brings about for the believer, the forgiven one, the sinner who is forgiven. has a future resurrection to come. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Christ says, an hour is coming, which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, his own voice he's referring to, and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I think verse 4 is ultimately looking forward to the resurrection from the dead, which the New Testament makes crystal clear and is our hope. Verse 4 continues, as he builds these blessings, reasons to praise God, who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. When God forgives an individual, he doesn't just bring them up to neutral. He crowns them. Strong language. What's it say in verse 4? With loving kindness and compassion. As we read in Ephesians 1, he has lavished on us his grace. Not just forgiven our sins, and now the believer is, you know, set at zero, but he's crowned with loving kindness, lavished with God's love. Verse 5, who satisfies your years with good things. Every good and perfect gift is coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything we enjoy in this life that's good, physically and spiritually, its source is from God. He continues in verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. You know, the picture is of a strong, a vigorous eagle soaring above. God strengthens us physically at times. In the future, we have resurrection, those who are forgiven, a resurrection to life. But also in this life, God strengthens us spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says so much. It says the outer man's decaying. Not hard to tell. There's disease and death in this world for the now time. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. Those who walk with the Lord through his word, through his spirit, he renews them and strengthens them. So he's building up and he's listing some of God's blessings as reasons to praise him. Verse 6 to 14, we come to our second section, which is just building on the first section. The first section, we might say, praise God for all his benefits. And he lists some of those. In verse 6 to 14, he talks about praising God for his abounding grace. Again, building what he's talked about, but he takes it even further. And there's a change in verse 6. Up to this point, David's been using the first person singular you, focusing personally as he writes, as Israel would sing it, focusing personally on what God has done for them individually. Now in verse 6 and following, it's the plural us. He broadens out to talk about God's blessings to Israel. Look at verse 6 and 7. The Lord performs mighty deeds and judgments for all those who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. So David goes from not just focusing on his own personal blessings he's received, but now he goes back in time some 500 years to God rescuing Israel out of Egypt. He says, the Lord performs mighty deeds and judgments for all those who are oppressed. He makes known his ways to Moses. God saved Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with heavy judgments. And these were righteous judgments. You know, sometimes people struggle with the judgments of God in Scripture. But God's judgments are always just. They're always righteous. Psalm 98 tells us that the foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Everything God does is righteous. Even his judgments to save Israel out of Egypt, even though they were strong and heavy, and some might say harsh, they were done in righteousness. Listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32:4. Speaking about God, says, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. All that God does is righteous and just. In verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds, judgments for those who are oppressed. As Israel is oppressed in Egypt, God saved them out of Egypt. God also saves all those who are oppressed, not all those who are oppressed, period, but all those who are oppressed who cry out to God in truth. Now, not always in this life, many times not in this life, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses. It would be so easy for God to hide, wouldn't it? He is the Almighty, the Holy One. If he wanted to remain hidden, That'd be no problem whatsoever. But God's revealed himself to Moses and to us. Then verse 8, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." This is a quote from Exodus chapter 34. When Moses goes up to the mountain, second time to receive the second tablets from the first ones he threw down and they shattered, he prays, "Lord, show me your glory." The Lord comes down and says, he is, verse 8, this is a quote basically from Exodus 34. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." God said that 500 years before David wrote Psalm 103, but it was still true. Some 3,000 years later, as we sit here tonight, it's still true. In this verse, this truth, it's referred to about five times in the almost exact quotation in the Old Testament. Note verse 8, abounding. He is abounding in loving kindness. Again, when God saves an individual, he doesn't just bring them up to neutral or to zero. He lavishes his grace on them. Go back to Psalm 23, if you would, for a minute. Different languages used in different passages of Scripture to stress the greatness of God's abounding love for those who trust in him. But Psalm 23, the first verse, so familiar. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The last two verses, verse 5, he changes the picture from a pasture to a banquet. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Truly goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." His loving kindness is abounding, is overflowing. Go back to Psalm 103. Different language, but same truth. If I can just read to you from Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, that man who squanders his father's wealth with loose living. When he comes back to the father, it says this in Luke chapter 15, verse 22. The father, he says, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." And many other passages show the greatness of God's love, his compassion. Verse 8 of Psalm 103, abounding in loving kindness. Our cup overflows. Now verse 9 to verse 14 explain his abounding loving kindness. First by talking about things God doesn't do in verse 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." In Israel's history, even though they were judged in the 40-year wandering, they eventually entered the promised land. Verse 9, "He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever." Even though God took his people, Israel, captive under Assyria and Babylon, he's still gracious to them and brought them back. Today, Israel is under judgment, but he will not be angry forever. As a believer today, an individual, the one who has trusted him, sometimes God disciplines us in love, but even that discipline doesn't last forever. Verse 10, "Nor has he dealt with us according to our sins." He's back to forgiveness. "Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That's the foundation of it all. Again, Psalm 130. "If the Lord should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? If he even kept track of one sin of you or me, no one could stand in his holy presence." But there's forgiveness with him. He has not dealt with us as Israel as a people and every individual who trusts him. Verse 11, 12, and 13 then give three illustrations of the greatness of God's love, the greatness of his forgiveness, the greatness of his care. Look at verse 11. "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." Talk about abounding loving kindness. Verse 8, here's an illustration. "As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." A few weeks ago, I said the observable universe was 93 million light years across. Well, someone informed me I was off only by a factor of 1,000. The observable universe is not 93 million light years apart. It's 93 billion. And that's as far as we can see currently. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness. Now note at the end of verse 11, towards those who fear him. The love we're specifically talking about here that is immeasurable, it's towards those who fear him. In one sense, God loves all men, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God has offered his son as a sacrifice for all men. We can tell men, God loves you, Christ died for you. Trust in him, have all your sins wiped away. But the love we're talking about in Psalm 103, it's specifically and especially for the believer, those who fear him. Fear him is going to occur again in verse 13 and again down in verse 17. Three times. This love, this immeasurable love is towards those who fear him. Those who stand in awe and reverence of him. Now for the believer, our fear of the Lord is not a terror. It's not a fear of judgment and of condemnation. We're forgiven. Everyone who trusts Christ has all their sins forgiven. But even for the believer, there remains a fear, a reverence and awe that stands amazed before the holy God, the righteous God, the God who not only judges, but the God who forgives those who fear him. Verse 12, this loving kindness is not just generally spoken about. Again, it's seen in forgiveness. Such a focus on the psalm on forgiveness. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. East to the west, not just Lincoln, Omaha, LA to New York, Shanghai to Paris, not just across the Milky Way, but as far as the east is from the west. Because when Christ paid the penalty on the cross, which again is about 1,000 years in the future of David writing this psalm, he paid it in full. There is now, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is forgiveness completely of every sin as far as the east is from the west. When Christ hung on the cross, one of the things he said was, it is finished. Paid in full. The penalty for sin is death. Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, died. Paying the penalty for sin. In a different studying I'm doing right now, I'm studying the book of Galatians. And you may know the book of Galatians teaches against the Judaizers who said, yes, faith in Christ is important. Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, faith in him are all important. But that alone is not enough. Our only hope is forgiveness. If it's not all of grace, no one has any hope here. No one has any hope in the world. Either it's all of grace, all forgiven because what God has done for us in Christ, even if it's 99.99 repeating forever by grace and the last tiny bit by works, by merit, all are condemned. If the Lord should mark iniquity, oh Lord, who could stand? But his forgiveness, it's complete, 100%. Verse 13. Actually, before we look at verse 13, let me just say as a side note, not developed in this psalm, but as a side note, those who are truly forgiven, forgive. Matthew 18, Ephesians, end of Ephesians 4, beginning of Ephesians 5. Those who have had their sin removed as far as the east is from the west, forgive. That doesn't mean it's always easy. Doesn't mean it's always instant. But we're forgiven completely, 100%. David, a wretched sinner. Me, a wretched sinner. You, if you've trusted Christ, a sinner. Forgiven as far as the east is from the west. As great as God's loving kindness is bigger than the heavens are above the earth. Yet someone says something, someone does something, and I can't forgive. Read a newspaper article, online article, was in a newspaper, maybe about a week ago, with one of the conflicts in the world today. And the person said, you know, I can never forgive what's happened here. So that's true sometimes of human beings, but praise God, that's not true of him. His forgiveness, it's great, nothing greater than it. It's far as the east is from the west. Now verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Illustration here of a father. You know, it's not just a transactional, mechanical forgiveness and then see you on your merry way, like a bank might forgive your loan and then see ya. God's forgiveness, then he brings that forgiven person into his family. He cares for them. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, sometimes human father's love is faulty, isn't perfect. That's not true of the love we have from our Heavenly Father, the care we have from him. You can read Matthew 6 later on your own, a section that tells us not to worry. Don't worry. Don't even worry about the most basic things in life. Why? Because our Heavenly Father knows we need all these things, and he cares for us. Same truth in verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Second time we've seen those who fear him. Now, again, this, I keep both of these elements together. That we fear him, we give reverence to him, yet he is our loving Heavenly Father. Now, I know there's many human fathers who are not even close to perfect, but an illustration, you know, of a human father. The child loves them, the father loves them, but there's still a respect and obedience that comes out of that relationship. You know, we have a close relationship with God for time and for eternity, but in one sense, not a casual relationship. We stand in awe of him. Verse 14, for he himself knows our frame, that we are but dust. Not only is he caring, he's considerate. He understands. He's our creator. You know, our first father in the garden, he knew how he made him. Pile of dirt. We're just dust. We're so frail. We're weak. But God knows that. That's the point of verse 14. He himself knows our frame and mindful. He cares. You know, he doesn't give us anything that's going to overwhelm us if we rely on him. Now, sometimes he gives us, and oftentimes he gives us things we can't handle on ourselves, by ourselves, because he wants us to look to him for grace, look to him for strength. But he understands our frame. He understands we're not Superman. He understands we're weak, made of dust, and he deals with us accordingly as a father. So verse 6 to 14, I mean, these truths are developed in other passages of Scripture. You could do many, many series on them. But he develops in verse 6 to 14, God's abounding grace. Verse 8 again, slow to anger, abounding. And he gives illustrations of that. Building on this then in verse 15 to 18, he talks about God's everlasting love, his everlasting grace. Not only is it great in size and quality, it's great in length. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it's no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. He reminds us, we're dust, verse 14, like the flower of the field. That's here today, gone tomorrow. Today we had some new flowers in our backyard. They popped up, bloomed. Next week, most likely those flowers will be gone. That's the point. Not only are we frail, made of dust, we're fleeting, we're transitory. You know, if you want to pump up man, this wouldn't be the verses for it. We're like dust, like the passing flower, like the fading grass. You know, we even before the end of the flower, you see it withering, even before it falls off completely. If I can use the illustration, you even see that in us, right? Unless you're still 18. You look in the mirror and you see the aging process. You look around and we're shriveling away physically. You know, and this would be depressing if our hope was in us. If hope was in man, we'd have no hope. Because we're like the flower of the field that's here today, gone tomorrow. But our hope isn't in us. Our hope is in God, his love, his grace. Verse 17, compared to us, in contrast to us, verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. We're but a moment. Psalm 39 tells us, man at his best, man at his best, mere breath. Like a flower of the field, like grass in the field. The wind blows, it withers. We so often close our eyes to this fact that we are so transitory. But the point of these verses is our hope is in God. His loving kindness is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, to those who fear him. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Because of its greatness, our sins have been paid in full, and because it will never run out. Go to Romans chapter 8, if you would, for a minute. Romans chapter 8. The truths of Psalm 103 are going to be developed and even amplified in other sections of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. Just pick up at verse 35, these familiar verses. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Thinking about the believer, the one who's trusted Christ, his death alone for their sins. Can anything separate them from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, and these things all happen, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to the slaughter. Can even death separate us from the love of God? No. Verse 37, but in all these things, all these negative things, distress, persecution, famine, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced, and he lists things that can't separate us from God's love. I'm convinced that neither death or life or angels or principalities, things present, things to come. You know, go as far as you can into the future in your mind. How far are you? I don't know. You know, just go a billion times a billion and I'm lost. Go infinitely into the future if you're a believer. We're ruling with Christ. Well, anything in the future, anything to come separates from the love of God in Christ, nothing. Nor power, nor heights, verse 39, nor depths. Any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. His love is great. His love, it lasts forever. And this is our hope. This is our only hope. If hope is in me, if hope is in you, good luck. We die tomorrow. Hopefully not literally tomorrow. We're but a breath. But our hope is in God, his everlasting love. Go back to Psalm 103. No wonder the psalmist reminds himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. Verse 18, note verse 18. End of verse 17. Everlasting loving kindness to those who fear him. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Now, it's not that we earn God's love or forgiveness through our actions. What we need is forgiveness. To have our sins, whether they're many or few, and there's none who have few, to be washed away. But the true believer is not only forgiven, but as other scriptures develop, regenerate, made new on the inside, lit to live a different life then. Ephesians 2 talks about this. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Alone. But we're saved for good works. And the believer who has believed the love of God for them in Christ's sacrifice, not only is forgiven, but has their heart made new and now loves God. Not perfectly yet, but does love him and does live differently because of that. So it's not a forgiveness that doesn't result in a change. People who are truly forgiven are then different people. Not perfected yet. That comes someday, but different. Our last section of the psalm, verse 19 to 22. We've talked about forgetting, praising the Lord for all his benefits, developing his abounding grace and loving kindness, developing his everlasting loving kindness. The end of the psalm adds another element. Praise God for his sovereign rule. Praise God for his sovereign rule. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He adds another element. God is sovereign. The place of his throne is in heaven. The area of his kingdom, his sovereignty rules over all. The farthest galaxy down to the deepest ocean and everything in between. And this truth, just like God's love, is repeated multiple times in Scripture. Psalm 93, 96, 97, 99, 115, 135, just to name a couple of the psalms that emphasize God's sovereignty. Look at one of them, if you would. Go to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. Psalm 135, verse 5. I know the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Other gods are no gods at all, the psalm makes clear. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth and in the sea and all deeps. His sovereignty rules over all. Go back to Psalm 103. Ephesians 1 verse 11 tells us he works all things after the counsel of his will. And he brings in verse 19 of Psalm 103, God's sovereignty. The love that the believer has experienced, it's a forgiving love. It's a great love, higher than the heavens are above the earth, an everlasting love and an almighty love. The God who loves the believer is the Almighty. His sovereignty rules over all. Is there anything better than being a believer? The answer is no. Even with all its trials, hardships, even the sword and all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He's a sovereign one. And in his sovereignty, he has placed his love on Israel as a nation, on David individually as he writes this, on every believer. Verse 20 to 22 then, he's back to calling for praise. The whole context of this psalm is praise God. Bless him. Verse 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Like the way one writer put it, David goes from a soloist, verse 1 and 2, to calling for a heavenly symphony at the end of it. He calls on the angels, the mighty ones, the ones who are performing the word of the Lord to bless him. This is speculation. But I do wonder what the angels thought, for example, when David penned this. Now I know David's inspired. He's writing the word of God. But you know, David here, bless the Lord. He talks to himself beginning of the psalm. But now he tells the angels to bless the Lord. You know, the righteous angels, in speculation, saying, we do. David, we do. We know that. Now, you're the one who forgets at times, but we know. We obey him. We perform his word. If I can just mention, you know, angels are all over the scripture. They're never the main character, but God uses them, and he reveals that in little tiny snapshots, usually in scripture. The book of Revelation, for example, as God brings judgment and then brings his kingdom in the end, there's angels everywhere you look performing his word. One way he rules in his sovereignty, by using his angels. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Not just the angels, but all people everywhere. All the people of the world. And this would involve the sinner, as Israel would maybe sing this psalm, the one who wasn't a true believer in the Lord, to say, you know, it's a call to them. Bless him. Come to salvation in him. Fear him. Bow before him. Believe in him. Become his true worshiper, not just externally, not just formally, but from the heart. Then he ends the psalm, last part of verse 22. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He ends where he began, with self. You know, began the psalm, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Starts there, work through much of what God has done, some of God's great character. And he calls all people everywhere, the angels even, to worship him. But he ends with back on himself. As David wrote it, as Israel sang it, they'd sing these words too. A good pattern for us, I believe. You know, we are to worship the Lord. We first remind ourselves, you know, before we call others to worship him, we call ourselves to worship him. Come on, Dwayne. You're getting foggy in your thinking. You're starting to forget his great benefits to you. Call ourselves to worship. We do call others, though. But then we, you know, again, even after we've done that, we return to ourselves. Dwayne, David, person, bless the Lord, O my soul. Let me just wrap up with four points of exhortation pulled from this psalm. Number one, bless the Lord. Right? Verse 1, verse 2. Verse 22, bless the Lord. Bless him, worship him with glad adoration. The true believer has turned from idols to God, to serve him, to worship him, and to wait for his son from heaven. That's true of every true believer. But we have to remind ourselves, worship him. Come on, soul. Dwayne, don't let the fog set in. Clear away the fog. Bless him. Worship him. Number two, closely tied together, remember all his benefits. Forget none of his benefits. You know, our worship can become dull and dry and formal if we stop remembering God's grace to us, sinners. So we need to remember all of God's benefits. How do we do that? Well, the Word of God, right? The Word of God's focusing our attention on God, who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do. Songs of good truth, of sound biblical truth. We sing together to remind ourselves of God. You know, sermons, this great sermon, no. But remember, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of His benefits. You know, and the more we grow as believers, the more we know of His benefits. The depths of His love, His grace, His eternal benefits. But even when we know them, we have to constantly pull our minds back to remember that. Yeah, not just I could take a test and get an A, but I'm living in light of it. I am day by day remembering it. Thirdly, if I can say, fear Him. Verse 11, 13, and 17, fear Him. The true believer is forgiven, but stands in awe and reverence and worship in fear of the Lord. We fear Him enough first to trust in Him. So we don't, there's no hope, only His judgment. As believers, we're not fearful of condemnation, but we stand in awe and amazement of Him. Psalm 130, as I've quoted a couple of times, if He marks iniquity, none could stand, but with Him there is redemption, forgiveness, that He would be feared. We stand in awe of Him and fear and obedience. And fourthly, we should call others to praise Him. The psalmist does. He starts with self, then he calls the angels, you know, wonder what they think. But in verse 22, he calls all people everywhere to praise Him. Good pattern for us. We call both the sinner who is still lost in their sin, come to the Savior. With Him there is redemption, or there is abundant forgiveness, but you must come to Him. He's paid it all on the cross. You come to Him, you trust in what He has done for you in His Son Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You become His worshiper. So we call sinners to worship Him, and we encourage one another as believers through the Word of God and through conversations and things. We are to worship the Lord, not just with a mouth, but as David says in verse 1, all that's within me, all that's within you, bless His holy name. So we call others, sinners and saints, to come join the redeemed, worshiping Him. Psalm 103 does, and we should as well. Let's pray. Lord, do thank You for Your great love. Thank You for this psalm that so clearly, so forcefully presents Your forgiveness, Your love. Lord, how easy it is to forget, to start to forget Your amazing love and benefits and forgiveness. Lord, may You use Your word tonight and day by day until we see You. But help us never to forget any of Your benefits and blessings. We praise You for Your forgiveness through Your Son. If anyone here, Lord, hasn't been forgiven through faith in Christ and His finished work, Lord, help them understand they need forgiveness. Not reformation, not cleaning up their life, but forgiveness. But with You, there's abundant forgiveness through Your Son. Lord, there's those who do know You, Lord, may we be like David. Help us to remind ourselves, remind one another, to forget none of Your benefits, and to worship You with thanksgiving, with praise for all You've done for us. Thank You for this time in Your word. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.